So I can't tell you how excited I am that we are going to spend a whole year focusing on Jesus. There's no other way to spend a year. So Jesus for 2020 is very exciting to me. And I love our title, Jesus for Life, because it's a double meaning. It's Jesus for your entire life, that all the way to the end. And then it's also that quality of life, that when you focus your life and trust Jesus in real ways with your life, you get eternal life, spiritual life, abundant life, that life that is an adventure and a romance and exciting and new every day, even in the hard places. There is a wonderful quality of life that you can have when you consistently turn to Jesus. And I don't think there's any better place to start a year about Jesus than the Gospel of John, which is what we have chosen to do. I think John knew Jesus kind of better than any other person on the planet. He was in that circle of three that Jesus was intimate with and took him, you know, everywhere. But you might be thinking, well, I don't know, maybe his mom, maybe Mary knew Jesus better. And she could have, but at the cross, John entrusted his mother Mary Jesus entrusted his mother Mary to John. And so not only did he have his own experience and wisdom through the power of the Holy Spirit to know who Jesus was, he also got to reap the benefit of Mary's knowledge of Jesus. So I think we can pay attention to him. And so we're going to start today with the prologue, the first 18 verses. The title is Who is Jesus? Part 1. Next week, Caleb's going to do the second part of the first chapter of John and kind of give us some insight into how Jesus went about his ministry. I get to talk about the transcendence of Jesus and put him in his larger context. And so I'm going to start by reading the prologue. I did not have Devonna make a slide of it because I don't want you reading ahead. I don't really even want you reading it. I want you to just sit back. If you're comfortable, kind of just close your eyes, take a deep breath, and I'm going to read the prologue of John for you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Why did John start his gospel this way, with these words that I think are some of the most beautiful and powerful in all of Scripture? Well, if you read the commentaries, there's probably a lot of reasons, but I just want to focus on one of them for right now. As David said last week, John wrote this gospel at the end of his life, probably a good 50 years after the crucifixion of Christ, and that had given him a lot of time, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to really take a look at Jesus' life and see clearly the significance of who Jesus was and what he did for all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. Also, during those 50 years, he'd witnessed a huge change in the makeup of the church. By the time John wrote this gospel, the church was no longer predominantly Jewish. It had become predominantly Gentile, thanks to the work of the apostles Paul and some of the others. And John, who lived in Ephesus when he wrote the gospel, he would have been acutely aware of that fact, that the vast majority of church members no longer came from a Jewish background, didn't have the knowledge of the Old Testament, and were instead Hellenistic in culture. And he wanted to reach them. It was very important to John at the end of his life that he would be able to reach the hearts of these Greek believers. And so he saw a need to reframe the gospel without changing it or diluting it in any way, in a way that would be relevant and understandable to his current culture. And I really love that. John, the writer of the gospel, was a vineyardite long before John Wimber got the idea to have a church that was culturally relevant and biblically sound. So we weren't the first ones to think of it. And so John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And by these words, John simultaneously pulls in his Jewish readers and his Gentile readers. It's actually quite brilliant. His Jewish readers would have been very familiar with "in the beginning." That's how the whole Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And they would have understood that John was saying Jesus was there. He was part of the Godhead right from the very beginning. When time began, Jesus already was. But he doesn't stop there. Not only was Jesus part of the Godhead at creation, John adds the extra information. He was actually the agent of creation. And he does it in a way that his Jewish readers would be able to understand and receive. Because all throughout Genesis, Scripture just says that God spoke and creation came into being. So his Jewish readers already had that concept. They were already familiar with the idea that there is power in the Word of God, that it's actually the mind of God in action. It's a concept that popped up over and over in the Old Testament. One example is Isaiah 55, verse 11. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So they knew there was power in the word. And now they know that that word they've seen active in the whole Old Testament, is actually Jesus Christ. But what about the Gentile readers? They weren't conversant with the Old Testament. How does John capture them? He does it simply by using the word for Jesus. That word in the original Greek is logos. And logos was a word rich in meaning to the Hellenistic mind. In their thinking, logos represented the reason or mind of God. They believed it was the power that put sense into the world. It was the power that makes the world a place of order instead of chaos. They believed it was the power that set the world going and keeps it in perfect order. And they really had no idea how right they were. They were right. That power exists in the universe. They just didn't know it was a person. And now John brilliantly takes what they already believed to be true, uses the word they apply to it, and says that logos is Jesus Christ. And so now he has all his readers right where he wants them, his Gentile readers and his Jewish readers understand what he is saying about the transcendence of Jesus, and he's ready to move on. And so he says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. What kind of life is John referring to here? It can't be physical life, because as we all know all too well, physical life is not the light of all mankind. What's in Jesus that is the light of all mankind is spiritual life, eternal life, the life of God actually living in him. This is the life that generated that light that Jesus brought into the world. And he offered it and still offers it to all mankind. The light of Jesus, the life that generated it, is for everyone. He came because God so loved the whole entire world. But still, this is going to be a theme repeated in the Gospel of John. Not everyone received it. Not everyone appreciated that light. Because the light which Jesus shines in the darkness exposes. It exposes what's there. And in John's experience, in his day, there were real forces that didn't want to be exposed and actually hated the light and wanted to eliminate it. And John calls these forces darkness in his gospel. But John also wanted us to know the good news that the darkness wasn't going to win. Didn't matter how much the darkness tried to eliminate the light and the life that generates it. It wasn't going to succeed, still won't succeed. John knew there was a power in Jesus that is absolutely undefeatable. And this is the truth. The word will succeed. But then apparently talking about the light triggered something in John's mind. And he had a concern he felt that he needed to deal with right then and there. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And this drives me crazy. You try and write a lesson about John the Baptist and John the gospel writer and keep them straight. I know God named John the Baptist John, but I wish they'd gone with Zechariah. Seriously. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. And he is referring to John the Baptist. And sadly, there were people in John the Gospel writer's day who had elevated John the Baptist to a level where he didn't belong. Nor would John the Baptist have wanted himself. And so in this gospel, John the Gospel writer bends over backwards to make it clear that John the Baptist understood that he was not the Messiah, that Jesus was, and that it was his job just to be a witness and help everyone know the truth about Jesus and receive him. And as we're going to find out even next week, John loved having that job. That's the job he wanted. That's the job he knew God had called him to. So, sort of satisfied, John moves on with his prologue, but he's going to bring John the Baptist up again later on. So he goes back to his thought about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. You know, there are just as many voices claiming to know the truth in John's day as there are in ours today. In fact, trying to sift through all those voices that come in our technological age has become so daunting, so confusing, that our culture decided the best way to solve the problem is to say there is no absolute truth. You don't have to search for it because it doesn't exist. But John's words and these verses cut through all that noise, and they bring the truth that John's readers needed to hear and that we need to hear today, that Jesus is the true light. You can trust him. He is true and he is clear. And so the good news is you don't have to stumble around in the dark anymore. You don't have to try and figure out what's true and what's not true and all the clamoring voices in our culture. You can just turn to Jesus. Jesus is a true light, and he will absolutely show you the way. Again, unfortunately, it's a theme we're going to see again and again. Not everybody wants to embrace what is true. In John 10, he reminds us of the truth that Jesus was actually in the world even before he came to the world in the body. He was the Logos. He was maintaining and holding together and supplying the energy that this universe needs to run from the moment he created it. But now John implies that because Jesus had made the world, people should have recognized him when he came. Paul says the same thing in Romans 1, 19 and 20. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal nature, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so people are without excuse. Do you wonder if that's true? It is. He has made it plain to us. But is it possible for people to actually recognize the Logos, to look at the creation and to recognize God's divine nature and his power, and yet refuse to believe that there is a personal God? Unfortunately, it is. Albert Einstein was one of the smartest people who's ever lived, and he spent his life searching for truth in the whole universe. But even with all his brain power, he never accepted or found the truth. Here are his own words. The most beautiful and most profound experience is the sensation of the mystical. It is the sower of all true science. He to whom this emotion is a stranger, who can no longer wonder and stand in rapt awe, is as good as dead. To know that what is impenetrable to us really exists, manifesting itself as the highest wisdom and the most radiant beauty which our dull faculties can comprehend only in their primitive forms. This knowledge, this feeling, is the center of all true religiousness. Obviously, Einstein recognized the presence of the Logos. Probably more than any other human being, he was in awe of the order and the genius of the universe. So much so that he is without excuse. He should have been a believer, but sadly, he wasn't. Again, his words, I do not believe in a personal God, and I have never denied this, but have expressed it clearly. If something is in me which can be called religious, then it is the unbounded admiration for the structure of the world as far as our science can reveal it. He couldn't move from what he saw at work in the universe to the reality of a personal God, and that's tragic. But even more tragic than not being recognized by the world he created was Jesus' rejection by his own people, the nation of Israel. You know, Jesus came to the land that God chose. He came to the people that God called the apple of his eye. God had spent centuries sending his prophets to speak the truth and to prepare his people to receive his Messiah, but they didn't. Anyone who's read any of the gospel accounts knows full well they rejected him and received him with hate. But God, praise God, not everyone rejected him. There's these magnificent verses. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. This is the miracle of being born again. It is the extraordinary privilege given to every man, woman, and child who places their trust in Jesus Christ and follows his word implicitly. And John wants to make it clear, this was not your idea. This did not originate in a human mind or through human will. It was all God. Supernatural work of God from start to finish. But you know, the idea that people needed to be born again was new to humanity in John's day. It's not in our day. We get to experience the wonder of this. But back then, they'd never heard of that. And later on in John 3, when Nicodemus, who was one of the teachers of the law, comes to Jesus and Jesus talks to him about the need to be born again, he's stunned. He can't even figure out what the heck Jesus is talking about. He goes, what? I got to get back in my mom? How the heck is that going to work? That's not what he was talking about. He was talking about spiritual birth, the gift of the Holy Spirit coming and living inside of us and giving us that new quality of abundant life. And so now John's ready to move on to the miracle of the incarnation. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The miracle of the incarnation. Paul gives us some insight into what this incarnation cost Jesus in Philippians 2, 5 and 7. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know, I think this is one of the most astounding things about Jesus, that he was willing to leave all that and come down and be with us, dwell with us, and in some way harness some of that divinity. It's not that he lost any of it. When Jesus was here, he was fully human and he was fully divine, but he kept that divinity in check for our sakes, which blows my mind. I mean, imagine being Jesus, being fully God, having all the resources at the universe at your disposal, and then you let these soldiers beat you till you're practically senseless and then hang you on a cross, and you choose to stay there out of love for us. I don't have that same mindset. I think I would have been smiting people. I mean, really, left and right. I find the way Jesus lived his life on earth stunning. And yet, John says, we did see his glory. Yeah, he kept it in harness, but we did get to see it. And of course, he saw it at the Mount of Transfiguration. I've always thought that was one of the sweetest gifts that God gave Jesus, that on the Mount of Transfiguration, he got to step back into the totality, the full expression of his deity. He glowed. I mean, they fell. We poor humans, we can't be in the presence of all that glory. And then God sent Elijah and Moses back to encourage him, to supply what Jesus needed to face the reality of the cross. But I don't think that's what John's talking about. John doesn't even include the Mount of Transfiguration in his gospel. I think he was talking about the astounding way Jesus lived every single day of his life. The way he totally submitted himself to God, always for the sake of others. It was absolutely glorious. And John knew he'd never met anybody like Jesus. There is nobody ever who lived on this earth that was like Jesus Christ, that had his life, his love, his grace, his light, his willingness to always be for others, the genius he had. It doesn't matter what question comes at him, what situation he's in, he was genius, and the goal was always life for the person in front of him at his expense. I mean, it's extraordinary. You know, John was one of Jesus' closest companions. If there'd been a chink in the armor, John would have seen it. But he said, no, all we ever saw was his glory. He is the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John wants everyone to know what he knows about Jesus. And so again, it's like he goes, oh, I'm going to tell about John the Baptist again because he agreed with me. So he kind of interrupts his train of thought again, and we're going to do John now. John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" It's like John the gospel writer is saying, pay attention to John the Baptist. We were on the same page. We are testifying to the same thing. Clearly, John the Baptist understood that even though Jesus was born after him, started his ministry after him, he surpassed him because he was before. He is the I am. He is eternal. So now that John, the gospel writer, got that out of the way, he could continue. And this is one of my favorite verses in the whole prologue. "Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." You know, he's not dissing Moses. He's not dissing the law. There is grace and truth in the Old Testament, just as surely as there's grace and truth in the New. But he is implying the law could only go so far. It had its limitations. It could reveal the standard, but it didn't have the power to transform. He said, Jesus has come, and this is something entirely new, totally other. He comes with the power to change our hearts, our minds, and our lives so that we can live lives that bring the kingdom. You know, and I love the way John expresses this new phenomena that Jesus affords us. "Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of the grace already given." About a year and a half ago, Jeff and I got to take a trip to Scotland for one of his signature birthdays. And I expected the landscape to be beautiful, and I was not disappointed. What I didn't expect was for the food to be so good. And unknown to me, my husband spends a lot of time in his office, and I never know what the heck is coming out of there. But he had gotten online and done a lot of research, and he booked us into these fabulous restaurants. And I'm telling you, each meal was like a sensual delight. And because of my nature, who I am, in the beginning, I literally tried to rank these meals. I mean, like, we'd have another one, and I'd go, well, I don't know, maybe this one was a little better. No. Halfway through the trip, I said, forget it. I'm not going to try and figure out what the best one is. Each night, I'm just going to receive the new meal and all of its beauty and the atmosphere in the restaurant and the fun we're having together, and I'll just put it in place of the meal that was there before. And that's how grace works. That's exactly how grace works. You don't try to rank them. I mean, I have tried that. It doesn't work. But that's exactly how God allows us the joy of experiencing his presence in ways that absolutely change your life. You know, these, I call them our God moments. Those times in your life when you knew God showed up, and he showed up in a way that changed you, changed your heart, changed your mind, changed your the way you lived your life permanently. And you know he didn't. He did it. You didn't orchestrate it. And John, you know, John had a million of these. That's why he wrote a gospel. And he said there were so many more that, you know, the book would have been way too big to read if he'd included them all. I have about a million in my life, too. Not quite a million, but close. And the astounding thing to me is that they never stop. They just keep coming. I'm 68 years old, and they just keep coming. Some of my most recent, in November, I went down to Texas. It's where my grandchildren live, the children of my daughter who died. And usually I go down there with the idea I'm going to be ministering. You know, I've got to be present to what they need. I've got to be there for them. And when I was there in November, I got to participate in my daughter-in-law's, she has a small group that she started. There was about 11 women, and they're working, their desire is to be able to hear God's words for other people. And so I went to the small group, and she got to the end of the evening, and she said, "We're just going to take some time, and I'm going to play a little music, and I want you to ask God to give you words for Kitty." I didn't see that coming. I didn't expect it. There were 11 women, and all 11 women had the most beautiful words and pictures. I have 38 minutes of recording of them speaking God's truth into my life. And you experience something like that, and you say, "Well, that's it, man. We're done. How's he gonna top that? What kind of grace is gonna come in to replace that grace that was already given?" And 2 weeks ago, at the end of the service, Viva Roth came up to me, and she tapped me on the shoulder. She said, "Kitty, God gave me a word for you." And so we went back to the back, and she had to kind of explain how she does this thing. I says, "Okay, Viva, just go. And he had the most magnificent word for me that just made me cry and bless me. And I thought, you can't outgive him. There's no end in sight. He just keeps giving you grace in the place of the grace that he's already given. Jesus loves me that much. Jesus loves you that much. And so there's just one more verse to go, and it's a good one. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So that was our question. Who is Jesus? He is God's only begotten Son. He is unique. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is eternal. He was and is and always will be in perfect communion and fellowship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. He experienced love and beauty and joy and harmony beyond our wildest imaginations with God and the Holy Spirit in heaven. And yet he chose to leave that. He chose to come and dwell with us in bodily form and somehow harness that divinity to redeem the world that God loves so much, to give us the gift of eternal life, that quality of life that is beyond anything physical life has to offer. And life becomes a romance and an adventure. You know, through his death, Jesus proved that there are no lengths that God is not willing to go to save you, to save me, to redeem this world that he loves. It's a good thing to think about your story. You know, how did God get his hands on you and give you that gift of eternal life? The life that starts the moment you believe and then will get even better when Jesus comes back or we go to join him. You know, as I said earlier, I'm so excited that we're studying the Gospel of John this year. I hope you read the Gospel. I hope you read it as we go through it. Because the desire of our heart is that as you study Jesus, you would come to know him. You would come to be in relationship with him. You would come to see his wonder and glory and his personal love for you and involvement in your life in a way you never knew was even possible. And while you're reading it, just keep your eyes on Jesus. Look at him. Listen to him. And when he says to you, "When you see me, you see the Father," believe him. because John says that's why he came. He came to make him known. And I'm telling you, Jesus is really, really good at it. And so I want to issue an invitation, and I believe this is really an invitation, not a challenge. I want you to spend some time this week meditating on the truth of this magnificent scripture, John 1:16. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of the grace already given. These are your God moments. I want you to spend some time this week thinking about what yours are. I always write mine down. And the thing that stuns me when I go back to read them again is what I forget. And so it would be a wonderful experience for you to sit down and go over your story with God and write down, name some of those God experiences, and then kind of put yourself back in them and re-experience and connect with gratitude and appreciation for what Jesus has done for you, because he has blessed you. And that's only the beginning. That's only the beginning. You can expect more because he has more for you.